for your fine leadership of our students. Thank you, Bob, for reading Scripture and praying. Let me get adjusted up here. Invite you while I am rearranging just a tad to open your Bible to Luke chapter 1. Always, you know, things just never turn out like you think they're going to. There are four songs of the Nativity, and I thought it would make a fine four Sunday series. And well, you know, here we are in the second song. As often happens with us at New Covenant, it's 5 to 12, and just let me point out, if you're a guest today, that we don't end at noon. We will partake of the Lord's Supper, and just let me encourage you that if you need to leave, to do so, because we don't want to rush through things, not the least of which the Word of God, and especially not the Lord's Supper. So we will take our time today, and if you have a need to leave, please feel free to do so. I'd like to read the passage we'll be in this morning, Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 67. This is a song of Zechariah, also known as the Benedictus, from the first word from the Latin version, blessed, but that's how it gets its name. Let me begin reading for us verse 67 and read through verse 78. This is the Word of God. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies, and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." This is God's holy, inerrant, authoritative word. May He bless what we've read. Let me pray for us as we begin this morning. Father, we come and we need your help. Give us eyes to see, Lord, into your word today. May your Spirit illumine this passage and press the truth of it into our hearts. God, change us. We praise you for the great salvation you have provided through Christ. And we rejoice especially at this time of year at the birth of our Savior. Strengthen us now to listen carefully. Strengthen me, Father, to think clearly and to speak carefully. We pray for your help, and we pray this through Christ. Amen. There's a very wealthy Dutch businessman looking for a specific kind of diamond to add to his collection. I know that's hard to believe, a diamond collection, but some people actually do have such a thing. A well-known diamond merchant in New York City found the stone, the kind of stone that this gentleman was looking for, and so he invited him to come to America to examine this. The businessman immediately flew to New York, where the diamond merchant had assigned one of his employees, one of the leading experts in diamonds, to demonstrate, to show this stone to this Dutch businessman. And so the expert, this quote salesperson, began describing this diamond to the diamond collector in precise detail, in perfect detail, explaining its worth and beauty. But strangely, the Dutchman simply decided not to buy it. Perplexed, the diamond merchant, and a little desperate as well, stepped forward and asked the businessman, "Do you mind if I show this to you one more time?" And he agreed graciously. And so the store owner proceeded to show the diamond again without repeating a single word that his alleged expert had used in his presentation of the diamond. The merchant simply pulled out the stone. And this is not a real diamond, by the way. Pulled out the stone and laying it against a dark backdrop, he simply began by staring at the stone. And after a quiet moment, he proceeded to describe the beauty of the stone in a way that revealed why this diamond stood out from all the others and why it was beautiful. And after this, the diamond merchant's own sales pitch, the merchant immediately changed his mind and purchased the stone. And, you know, himself a little puzzled, he completed his transaction, he asked the merchant, the man who was able to sell this, "What just happened here?" "Well, this expert of mine knows all about diamonds. I simply love them." And this is what these songs of the Nativity have become to me. At first glance, after a quick read-through of these songs, I thought they would make, as I said, a great four-part series for Christmas. But then the Holy Spirit began to act as the diamond merchant, and these two songs we've been in over the past 3 weeks have revealed much, much more. You recall 2 weeks ago we began with Mary's song of praise, the Magnificat. And what I thought would be a charming song of praise from the lips of a young teenage girl turned into important instruction from God's Word on what worship is supposed to be like in the church. Do you recall where we went with that? That it was scriptural worship, that it was sincere worship, joyful worship, and in particular, her song of praise is God-centered worship. And then last week, we took up Zechariah's song, the Benedictus. Zechariah, that unassuming character and often overlooked supporting cast member in this account of Christ's birth. What began as his song of praise to God after 9 months of forced solitude has turned into a survey of our salvation. This song is Zechariah. The song of Zechariah is nothing less than Zechariah holding up the stone of our salvation and holding it up to the light so that we can see every facet of this great salvation of ours reflected. Set against perhaps the backdrop of a dark and sinful world, Zechariah holds up this stone so that we can see it glimmer. He helps us understand why we should sing for joy. And this is what we asked 3 weeks ago. How should we respond to the news of our Savior's birth? We should sing for joy. The news of Christ's birth should set us to singing like nothing else. And Zechariah helps us understand why we should sing for joy. In your bulletin, you'll notice the first three reasons that we looked at last Sunday. We should sing for joy, first of all, because of the awe-filled events that surround the birth of Christ, events that produce wonder and maybe even fear, events that should leave us awestruck. And then we saw, secondly, that we should sing for joy because being filled with the Spirit demands it. As Zechariah is filled with the Spirit of God, he lifts his voice in joyful praise. And as we are filled with the Spirit of God, the Word of God instructs us in Ephesians 5:19 that we also should sing joyful praise to the Lord, even us men. And then thirdly, last week we saw that we should sing for joy to give God glory, that in His great mercy He visited us, as my translation says, visited us in the misery of sin, and that He redeemed us, that He bought our freedom from sin with the precious blood of Christ. And now today we want to move on to see two more reasons, yes, only two, of why we should sing for joy. Two more cuts on the diamond, perhaps, that we want to look at this morning. And the fourth reason we'll see before us is that we should sing for joy because we have a great Savior. We see this begin in verse 69. The fourth reason that Zechariah gives us to sing for joy is because we have a great Savior. Verse 69 says, "And has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David." The horn that Zechariah refers to is the horn of an animal. An ox, a ram's horn perhaps. Animals, especially bulls, use their horns to defeat their enemies, to protect themselves. And so horns are used in the Bible and throughout the ancient world in which the Bible was written as symbols of power and symbols of strength and symbols of courage. Moses uses this very symbol of an animal horn to describe the tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim in his song. Listen to how he uses it. It gives you a feel for what Zechariah is trying to tell us. He says, a firstborn bull, again describing the two tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim, a firstborn bull, he has majesty, and his horns are the horns of a wild ox. Hold on now. With them he shall gore the peoples, all of them, to the ends of the earth. They are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and they are the thousands of Manasseh. You can see the picture he's portraying of two tribes of great military strength. And then conversely, Psalm 75 talks about the Lord cutting off the horn of the wicked, or removing their strength and power, but lifting up the horn of the righteous. And so when Zechariah says here in verse 69 that the Lord has raised up a horn of salvation, he's referring to the promised Messiah, first of all, but he's saying that the Lord has raised up a mighty and valiant helper. It's another way of saying that God has raised up a mighty Savior. The Lord has raised up a strong and powerful deliverer in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And so I ask you, think for a minute with me. Think for a minute about the great might of Christ. Think for a minute about the great might of hopefully your Savior. You see His might on display as the agent of creation, speaking worlds into existence. Colossians tells us, "For by Him," that is by Christ, "all things were created." He is the agent of creation. And the Word of God tells us in Genesis 1 that Christ did this by speaking powerful words. Genesis 1:3, "And God said, let there be light. And there was light." And then in verse 6, "And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And it concludes, "And it was so." Verse 9 repeats, "And God said, and it was so." And throughout Genesis chapter 1, 8 times we read, "And God said, and it was so." The Bible teaches us in Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God. And His Word tells us further in Hebrews chapter 1 that Christ not only created the universe by speaking powerful words, He upholds it by the word of His power. So we see our great Savior, We see the might of Christ on display as the agent of creation. Oh, and think further, friends. Oh, it's not just creation where we see His might. We see the might of our great Savior in His miracles. Stilling the storm on the Sea of Galilee with what? His words. We see Him healing the sick with the strength of His might. We see Him raising the dead. Lazarus, come forth! With His words. We see Him casting out demons with the command. We see our great Savior. The might of our great Savior on display in His miracles. But it's not just creation, it's not just miracles. We see the might of Christ, this horn of salvation, on display in His payment for sin on the cross. Think about it. The book of Hebrews tells us that Christ's payment for sin was sufficient for everyone who would come to trust in Christ as their Lord and Savior. For by a single offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. So we see the greatness, this mighty Savior in His payment for sin on the cross. Finally, we see His might displayed in His sufficient grace for every need you and I will face, friend. We hear Paul say this in 2 Corinthians 12. You know this passage well. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. We see it in creation. We see it in Christ's miracles. We see it in His payment for sin on the cross. We see it in His sufficient grace for every need you have. Charles Spurgeon puts it this way. There is such a fullness in Christ that He alone is the believer's all. The true saint is so completely satisfied with the all-sufficiency of Jesus that he thirsts no more except it be for deeper draughts of the living water. We have a great Savior. We have a mighty Christ. He is a horn of salvation for us. Pastor Rob, I know this. What should I do with it? Oh, you must come to this horn to be saved. You must come to this mighty Savior to be put in a right standing with God. There is no other Savior. Acts 4:12, and there's salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's only one mighty Christ who can save you. Brett Favre can't save you. Joe Flacco can't save you. Jay Cutler, we know, can't save you. Our president cannot save you. Our former president can't save us. Your mom can't save you. You must come to this horn, friend, to be saved. You must come to this horn. You must come to this mighty Christ to have your needs met. Because there is no other place to have your needs met other than this mighty Christ. Paul tells us, in Colossians, that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You must come to this mighty horn for your salvation. You must come to this mighty horn for your sufficiency. On the east side of Portland, Oregon, there is a double-decker bridge constructed in the 1960s that spans across the Willamette River. And on part of this bridge, you can see that there has begun to be built years ago an exit ramp that leads to nowhere. It's permanently blocked. It was designed to be the Mount Hood Freeway, to take you from this bridge far off into the distance to Mount Hood, which you can see looming on the horizon. The bridge was never built because the city opted to fund a railway or some other means of transportation. And so you have this jut out of the bridge that looks like it's been cut off by a knife and is blocked. And there is nothing that can take you from there to Mount Hood. My friend, there's only one thing to span the gap between us and the Father, and that is this mighty horn of salvation. No other Savior will bridge the gap. No other Savior, alleged Savior, will be sufficient for you. It must be this horn. We have, Zechariah says, a mighty Christ. And this is why we sing for joy. This is why we sing for joy. Because Christ is a mighty and sufficient Savior. Well, he goes on. He goes on to give us another reason. The fifth reason he gives that we should sing for joy is because God fulfills His promises. The fifth reason we should sing for joy at the news of our Savior's birth is because in it we see God fulfilling His promises. Again, begin in verse 69. And He raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David, as He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember His holy covenant, the oath that He swore to our father Abraham. These verses refer to two covenants. Verse 69 refers to God's covenant with David, a mighty horn, a horn of salvation in the house of His servant David. And then further down in verse 73 refers to God's covenant with Abraham. There are two things that we need to see about these promises that are fulfilled. And the first thing I need to show you is that these promises are many in number. God first promised to raise up one of David's descendants in 2 Samuel 7:12, which says, "While your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." God, in His faithfulness to David, would raise up a mighty horn, a mighty Savior, to sit on David's throne. But then notice verse 70 again. "As He spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets from of old." God's faithful promises weren't made just once. It doesn't say by His holy prophet from of old, as it would might to say that to refer to Nathan who gave this promise, or through whom God gave this promise to David. God's faithful promises were many by His holy prophets from of old. Through the author of Psalm 132, then, we hear the promise repeated. "There I will make a horn to sprout for David." Through later on, the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 23, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely." John MacArthur notes that God's promises to David aren't repeated just two times, as in the Psalm 132 and Jeremiah that I just read. He mentions that these promises to David are repeated approximately 40 times. Again and again, the Word of God resounds with God's promise to raise up a horn of salvation in the house of David. Listen to John Calvin. He says, "The Holy Spirit was not content to declare only once in a single text that God is kind and merciful, and that His truth endures forever. It is said often enough to fill the air with its sound and to resonate around the world. And so, my friend, just as God's promises to David were many in number, so God's promises to us are many in number. Think for a minute how many times the Word of God tells us that God is faithful. Deuteronomy 7:9. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. The faithfulness of God extends to those who keep His covenant for 1,000 generations. Well, how long is that? Well, if you very conservatively take a generation as 20 years, typically 40, but let's be real conservative and say a generation roughly 20 years. Multiply that times 1,000, you have 20,000 years. Abraham lived about 4,000 years ago, so subtract that, you've got about 16,000 years to go on the faithfulness of God. Rob, that'll take forever. You've got it. You've got it. We could go on. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful. 1 Thess 5:24, He who calls you is faithful. From the book of Hebrews, 1 and 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. The next chapter, since she considered Him faithful. Last and certainly not least, the very familiar 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. Oh, we could go on all morning and read passage after passage that declares the faithfulness of God. So what do we conclude from the multitude of God's promises to us? We conclude that He is absolutely faithful. That He is utterly constant. That He is completely reliable. Again, John Calvin says, let us accept as an avowed fact that the Word which God has given us has been so thoroughly confirmed that we must receive it without question as genuine. He has given us proof of this through the testimony of many witnesses. God's promises are many. There's an account of a father and son walked into a sporting goods store near Christmas time. The son was pleading with his father for a weightlifting set. Oh, please, Dad, I promise I'll use them every day. And the father, trying to discourage his son, says, look, it's a huge commitment, okay? Oh, please, Dad. Well, they're not cheap either. I'll use them. I promise you'll see. And finally, one over, the father pays for the weightlifting set and heads for the door. And after a few steps, he hears his son behind him. What, you mean I have to carry them to the car? God's promises are not like that. There are many. There are many to give you certainty about His nature. Rob, why do I need many? You know, you'd think it would be enough for God to say it once and then leave it at that. Why do we need many promises? I think there are two reasons why we need many promises. We need many promises and many reminders of God's faithfulness for those times when it seems that God is absent. For those times and seasons when it seems that God has removed Himself from the picture. The nation of Israel, in Zechariah's day, is a prime example. It's been 400 years since God has spoken to them. They've faced attacks from enemies. They've been plagued by wars and other troubles. They've been ground under the heel of the Roman Empire. It was for times like this that God has given us many promises to sustain us and give us hope in those seasons when He seems absent. And so He says them again, and again, and again. I think there's another reason why we need many promises, and that's because we forget in a flash. We forget in a flash. You know, weeks ago we spent time talking from Luke 1 about the reliability of the Word of God. We concluded looking at Mary and Zechariah. And we said, well, we don't want to be like Zechariah, who waffled when it came down to the promise of God and who was silenced for 9 months. We want to respond like Mary in confident trust. And so we walked out of the building after that series with our heads held high and our chest swells with the reliability of God's Word. I know it to be true. And then something happened that week. Maybe you didn't make it through the day before you were fearful and worried all over again. Well, so much for a series on the reliability of the Word of God. It's gone in a flash. God knows we are so fickle that He tells us many times His promises. We forget in a flash. God's promises are many in number. First of all, Zechariah shows us. But the second thing I need to tell you about these promises, not only are they many in number, they're gracious in their nature. These promises of God that He gives us are loaded. Oh, they're completely full of His grace and mercy to us. Verse 72, once more, it says, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant, the oath that He swore to our father Abraham. You and I have friends who we have known for years who have proven themselves trustworthy. And so when this friend of ours tells us that he will do something, we don't nitpick him to death about it because we know that he'll carry it out. We know he's generally reliable and he'll do what he said he promised to do. Well, would you note what God does in these verses? You and I are so weak and fickle in our humanity that God makes a covenant. God takes an oath. You'd think it'd be enough for God Almighty simply to tell us. And we've already seen that He hasn't just spoken once, but many times to press the truth on our hearts. But here He goes even further, accommodating Himself to our weakness, accommodating Himself to our amazing lack of trust. Excuse me. He takes an oath. Oh, and what an oath it is. There's the first part in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, where He says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It's the covenant ceremony of Genesis 15. I really want you to see. So jam your bulletin in here and flip with me to the left to Genesis chapter 15, and let me show you the covenant ceremony in which this oath occurred. Genesis 15, and let me begin with verse 1. page 77 in your ESV study Bible. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield, and your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward the heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. And then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? Look at him stoop to Abraham's weakness. He said to him, Bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. Now listen to this. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abraham, Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, as for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. When the sun had gone down, and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, To your offspring I give this land. From the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Hey, what's going on with those animals? I mean, it's a pretty graphic and frankly a little grotesque of what has to happen here. Why this cutting the animals in half? That was a common way to make a covenant, believe it or not, in the world of the Old Testament, passing between two torn animals. And the purpose of the animals was to demonstrate the oath you were calling down upon yourself. If I fail to keep this covenant, may I be torn in half like these animals are. That's the point of the animals. By walking through the animals, you were saying, may this happen to me. But did you notice, as we read, how many of the parties involved walked through the animals? There are two parties involved in this covenant. Abram, in this chapter, and God, who walks through the animals. Only God walked through the animals as the smoking fire pot and the flaming torch. And so what you see going on is God is swearing by Himself to keep covenant with Abraham. God is binding Abraham to Himself under oath. Listen to this comment. Can we not see then how low God stoops? How willingly he surrenders his glory, so to speak, for a time, descending as if he were merely human to level and human and saying, Very well, I see that you are so fickle and unsteady that my pledge is not enough for you. Here then is my remedy. I will swear by my name. For I am God, my power is infinite, and my word is sure. It's almost too much to believe that God binds Abraham to himself under oath. That's the oath we're talking about. That's the oath Zechariah is singing about. Rob, what's that got to do with me? And there are some people at this point who would say, Rob, this has nothing to do with me. This is about Abraham and God. But that's not what the New Testament teaches. We aren't physically descended from Abraham, but we've been adopted as Abraham's spiritual children. In Romans 11, God's Word, you know this, God's Word tells us that you and I are grafted into the people of God like the branch of a tree. And in Romans 4, the Bible tells us there that Abraham is the father of all who believe. You've been singing this for years. Some of you since you were a child. Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them. And so are you. So let's all praise the Lord. Right arm, Father, and sing with Noah. Well, do you believe that? Are you a son of Abraham? You better be. Paul then makes this incredible statement in Galatians chapter 3. He says there, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. The next chapter says this. It's almost even more incredible. Now you brothers, like Isaac for Pete's sakes, are children of promise. Do you see what this is telling us? The truth that Zechariah is singing about and that we're applying is that in Christ, God binds us to Himself under oath. In Christ, God binds us to Himself under oath. His promises are not only many in number, they are also gracious in nature. God, stooping to our weakness, binds us to Himself under oath. Ah. This covenant God of Israel is your covenant God. And if He has bound you to Himself under oath, will He break that oath that He has sworn by His own name? It's inconceivable that God could lie. Oh, what waves of joy you should feel that I have a covenant-keeping God who has bound me to Himself under oath through Christ. What do we do with this? We sing about it. Ah, we praise the Lord that we who were far off have been brought near. We who were at a distance, well, Paul says it a lot better than I do. And he says it this way, therefore remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise. Keep those in mind, aliens and strangers. Having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile both of us to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. That is, strangers to the covenants of promise and aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Wow. We praise the Lord that we who are far off have been brought near, and that God has bound us to Himself under oath. I think there's one more application we make, and that this is our covenant God. We imitate Abraham and trust Him. We imitate Abraham and we trust Him. Again, said better by Paul than myself. So let me tell you how Abraham trusted through Paul in Romans 4. In hope, he, Abraham, believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He, Abraham, did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in faith. That's what we're after. He grew strong in faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what He had promised. The second application we make is if He's our covenant God, oh, we trust Him. He can't fail. Reader's Digest tells the account. A woman writes about her aunt and uncle. They had attempted to have their own children, and then finally, after years of struggle, they finally adopted. To find out shortly thereafter that the mom, this lady's aunt, was pregnant. Does this sound familiar to New Covenant? As the boys grew, she writes about an incident that took place when they were 8 and 9 years old. A neighbor was visiting this aunt and watching them play. The neighbor woman says, "Well, which boy is yours, Ruby?" "Both of them." And the neighbor persisted, "But I mean, which one is adopted?" And without missing a beat, she said, "I've forgotten." Listen, you're not some hated stepchild, you know. You're not Cinderella. I give you Galatians 3. You're a child of promise. And that God Himself in Christ has bound you to Himself under oath. Phew. That's why we sing for joy. Why do we sing for joy? Well, today we sing for joy as if Zechariah was holding up the very gem itself. We sing for joy because we have a great Savior right there. And then we sing for joy because God has fulfilled His promises, which were many in number and gracious in nature. Would you look at that? That's what He's doing. We come now to take the Lord's Supper. And the New Covenant is where all the promises of God find their fulfillment in Christ. This is really a covenant meal, so to speak. Let's pause and listen to Paul's instruction about this meal. Just by way of reminder, again, this is the time that if you need to leave, you should. Not to rush things. Paul instructs us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when He was betrayed took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same way, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And that is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged as we take the meal. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world." Sobering words for sure. They call you to examine yourself. You're to examine yourself before taking the Lord's Supper to see that you are in the faith. To determine for certain that you're a son of Abraham. That you have trusted in Christ as your Lord and your Savior. To examine unconfessed sin in your heart and to confess it before the Lord before you partake the elements. But then doing so, come and take freely. You don't have to be a member of this body. You do have to be a member of the body of Christ. You do have to be one who has trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior. We offer the Lord's Supper in this manner. And in a moment, the elders will be down at these four places. We invite you to come forward as families to take the elements. Dad, if you're present today, you lead your family and come down front and take the elements, and the elders will serve you. And so I ask you men to keep an eye out through your row for those who might not be attached to a family and attach them to yours today. Just invite them to come with you if you see someone by themselves. We will distribute the bread to you, and then we'll hold the cup for you to dip the bread into, and then you will take the elements together as a family unit. Now, if you're a guest today and this is really weird, you are free, of course, to remain seated. You're free to leave at any time. You're free to participate if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior today. Come as a family or attach yourself to somebody you know. Or we will find a way. But come and take. There's a young Scottish girl. The story goes, I've shared it with you before. It's such a good story. She hesitated at taking the elements. One of the deacons in the Scottish church held it out to her and said, "Take it, lass. It's for sinners." And I encourage you that this is for sinners. Take a moment to search your heart. Have the Lord search your heart. And then we will take the elements together. come forward as you feel led. There will be quiet music in the background. Let me pray and give thanks for the elements. Oh God, oh Christ, help us to see the truth of your word, that you are a great Savior, that you are a mighty Christ. And we thank you for your full and sufficient payment for our sin upon the cross. We thank you, Father, that you make promises many times, that you accommodate yourself to our weakness and bind us to yourself with an oath. Oh, cause us to rejoice in this great and precious truth. We give thanks for your body broken and your blood shed for sin upon the cross. We pray this, Christ Jesus, in your name. Amen. Come.